Please turn with me in your Bibles to Mark's Gospel, chapter 9. We had a break last week due to a visiting preacher, so we will return to our series this morning. We'll pick things up in a moment from verse 14. In our previous sermon from a couple of weeks ago, we considered the conversation that the Lord Jesus Christ had with three of his apostles, Peter, James and John, when they were coming down from the Mount of Transfiguration. For those of you who regularly attend will remember that he told his disciples not to repeat what they had seen up on the mount, at least until he had been raised from the dead. And the reason for this was because they didn't fully understand what they had seen on the mount. But once he was risen from the dead, then it would make more sense to them. In fact, at this point, as we've seen on and off, they didn't really understand the resurrection, or at least in terms of how Jesus taught the resurrection concerning himself. And so we've made this point frequently, that they are very much works in progress. They are still learning a lot. There's much that they've come to understand, but there's still a lot that they did not yet understand. And Jesus says to them concerning the transfiguration, don't tell anybody. Don't tell anybody until I have been raised from the dead. And then we saw that there was some discussion between them concerning, or rather about, Elijah and John the Baptist. And emerging out of this discussion, Jesus says to his apostles that as they did to John, so they will do to me. In other words, he will be persecuted. He will be put to death. And he's beginning to prepare them for the fact that he is on his way to Jerusalem to die. As they did to John, so they will do to me. And the reason why they would do to him as they did to John is because they essentially preach the same thing, that men and women and boys and girls must repent. They must turn from their sins and turn to God. And this is not a popular message. It was not a popular message then, and it is not a popular message today. If you start speaking in specific terms about sin and repentance in this day and age, it is referred to as hate speech. And it will polarise people. Either they will be converted or they will turn against you. And we should expect the same sort of treatment as Jesus and his apostles received back then. Why would we not be treated the same? It is a hostile world. Well, we carry on then this morning with our narrative from verse 14, and so we'll read that together up to verse 29. And when he came to his disciples, so this is after the Mount of Transfiguration, they've come down, and when he came to his disciples, he saw a great multitude around them and scribes disputing with them. Immediately when they saw him, all the people were greatly amazed and running to him, greeted him. And he asked the scribes, what are you discussing with them? And one of the crowd answered and said, teacher, I brought you my son who has a mute spirit. And wherever it seizes him, it throws him down. He foams at the mouth, gnashes his teeth, becomes rigid. So I spoke to your disciples that they should cast it out, but they could not. He answered him and said, O faithless generation, how long shall I be with you? How long shall I bear with you? Bring him to me. Then they brought him to him, and when he saw him, immediately the spirit convulsed him, and he fell on the ground and wallowed, foaming at the mouth. So he asked his father, how long has this been happening to him? And he said, from childhood, and often he has thrown him into the fire and into the water to destroy him. But if you can do anything, have compassion on us and help us. Jesus said to him, if you can believe, all things are possible to him who believes. Immediately the father of the child cried out and said with tears, Lord, I believe. Help my unbelief. When Jesus saw that the people came running together, he rebuked the unclean spirit, saying to it, deaf and dumb spirit, I command you, come out of him and enter him no more. Then the spirit cried out, convulsed him greatly and came out of him, and he became as one dead. So many said, he is dead, but Jesus took him by the hand and lifted him up, and he arose. And when he had come into the house, his disciples asked him privately, "Why could we not cast it out?" So he said to them, "This kind come out by nothing but prayer and fasting." So we want to make some observations from these verses this morning. Now, we're not going to say anything with regards to demonic oppression. We've touched on the issue of demons and demonic oppression in this series previously, so we're not going to really make any comments about that so much. But the central issue that we see here in this passage that I do want to take up is that of faith. We'll look at the subject of faith, and we're not going to go through verse by verse. There's too much. We're just going to take up some of the key verses with regards to the subject of faith. So the first thing I want to draw to your attention this morning, my first point is this. There are times when our faith fails. There are times when our faith fails. So the Lord Jesus had been up on the mount with three of his apostles, Peter, James and John. And we touched on why those three went up, but the rest remained at the base of the mountain, and Jesus and his apostles come down. And it would seem that Peter, James and John went and joined the other apostles. Perhaps Jesus waited at the base of the mountain for some time to pray on his own. We really don't know. But they come down, and the apostles are together. And as we so often see, a crowd had begun to gather. Wherever Christ goes, the people gather. And the disciples are in the midst of this crowd, and there is a tumult taking place. There is discussion going on, and there is debating. And Jesus comes over to them, and he says to one of the scribes who is present, "What's going on? What's all this about?" And as he asks this question, we see in verses 17 to 19, a man approaches him and says this, "Teacher, I brought you my son who has a mute spirit. And wherever it seizes him, it throws him down. He foams at the mouth, gnashes his teeth, and becomes rigid. So I spoke to your disciples that they should cast it out, and they could not." He answered him and said, "O faithless generation, how long shall I be with you? How long shall I bear with you? Bring him to me." Now this episode is also recorded for us in Luke's Gospel and Matthew's Gospel. In Matthew's Gospel we are told that this boy suffered with a kind of epilepsy. Frothing at the mouth, seizures, going rigid, being thrown on the floor and such things. But of course, it's revealed to us that it's more than just a natural condition. It is in fact demonic. And this boy has had a terrible life. He is deaf, he is mute, and he undergoes these seizures, which have a terrible effect upon him. And we are also told in the other Gospels that this is the only son of this man. This is his only child, and from a very young age he has had this terrible, terrible condition. Now, the first thing that we see here is that the apostles have been up there on the Mount of Transfiguration. They have experienced something of the glory of the Lord Jesus Christ. And then they descend into the real world. One moment they are in the presence of transfigured glory. We know that Peter, though he's somewhat uncertain as to what's taking place, and he's even scared, nevertheless he recognizes that it is a wonderful thing that's happening, and he wants to build three tabernacles, one for Christ, one for Elijah, one for Moses. He wants to stay up there. And so this was a special occasion, and there they were with Christ, and they come down, and very quickly they enter into the chaos and the tumult that is this fallen world. There are the Jews waiting for them. They are full of contention. They are full of their questions, not genuine questions, but trying to trip the apostles up. And there is debate taking place. Most likely they were debating with the apostles, "Why could you not heal this boy? Why couldn't you heal him? There you are with your puppet master going around teaching these strange things. Where is he now? What can you do with this boy?" And so there is a contention taking place. From glory, remember they were up there together at night. The transfiguration took place at night. They come down first thing in the morning into a fallen and depraved world, we might say. If you want a biblical picture of the ups and downs and the twists and turns and the ebbs and flows of life, it's here. And this is what life is like for us all. One moment the sun's shining, life is rosy. The next moment the clouds are brewing, they're above us. The sky is grey and we feel the rain falling on our skin. If I can put it a more ordinary way, and perhaps a more practical way, which we are accustomed, after Sunday comes Monday. And what I mean by that is the fact that Sunday for us, in a certain sense, in a small kind of way, is a foretaste of heaven. We come together and we sing praises to our God. We sit under the ministry of God's word. We enjoy the fellowship of God's people. It's not a perfect environment by any stretch, but it is in a small way a foretaste of those better things to come, when we will worship Christ and be with one another, and we will not be bothered by distraction or a troubled conscience or the busyness of life or an issue to deal with concerning other people and so on. One day we will be in the presence of Christ forever. And the Sabbath, the Lord's Day, is a small picture of a greater Sabbath to come. And I trust that we do find the Lord's Day a great blessing to our souls. As the Puritans were so fond of saying, it is the market day of the soul, where we are fed and built up and nourished. It should be the highlight of the week for us. Now, we had some visitors over last night, and they had to, in the back of the house or in the backyard, endure me inside watching football, which means I was yelling at the TV. And I actually calmed down for them. They only got a little snippet. But I really enjoy having people. I really enjoy watching football. There are many things that we enjoy. But I trust from our heart of hearts we can say that the Lord's Day is special. It's important to us. We look forward to singing praises to God and to sitting under the ministry of his word. Other things are good, but they fade into insignificance. But you know, after Sunday, what comes Monday? You've got to go back to work. You've got to get up early. You've got to go and dwell among people who walk to a very different tune, to very different standards. And the world has its temptations, it has its demands, it has its difficulties. Maybe there are also problems in the home. There are difficulties that we face within our own four walls. There are our own personal inner struggles that we have to face up to. There are a myriad of temptations and so on and so forth that come upon us. Sooner or later, we have to go back into the real world. And there's a sense in which it's the same thing, I guess, with our own personal devotions. I hope we find time to sit in a corner of a room somewhere privately with the Word of God and with a good book perhaps, and we're able to pray and spend some time in the presence of the Lord, and it is very, very pleasant. It is very, very enjoyable. But the point is, it doesn't last. The green pastures in life inevitably come to an end at some point, and the valley awaits. And they up on the mountain were in the green pastures. It was wonderful. Alone with Jesus Christ on this special occasion. But it didn't last. It had to come to an end. And they had to come back into the real world amongst fallen people and the common problems of life. And so they come down, and there they are with the other apostles. And they can't help this boy who is possessed by a demonic spirit. And Jesus rebukes them. He says to them, "O faithless generation." And that's a cutting criticism. He's likening them, in a sense, to everybody else. "O faithless generation, how long shall I be with you? How long shall I bear with you?" This situation got the better of the apostles. There is an important lesson here for each one of us this morning. We need to make use of what we hear. It is all very well and good enjoying the presence of God and being blessed by singing hymns and being blessed by the ministry of his word and enjoying good books. All of those things are important. But perhaps even more importantly, we need to take all of that and then bring it into the context of everyday life and the problems and the challenges and the decisions and the temptations that we face. There's a sense in which what we have here this morning is special, but it's not real in terms of living life and the things that we must do and the responsibilities that we have and the challenges that we face. The apostles have been caught up in the glory of Christ. Surely this was a stimulus to their faith. Yet several hours later, having been up on the mount with Christ, they are rendered utterly and completely ineffective, and Jesus rebukes them for it. He goes on to say that this situation that they face with regards to this demoniac boy, it required prayer and fasting. Now, you know, they had cast out demons before. They had dealt with demoniac people before. They commanded demons to leave and the demons had left. But as they seek to deal with this boy, nothing happens. The demons don't go. The boy is still frothing and throwing himself about. And what happens? They gave up. They gave up. Jesus expects more of them. They simply gave up. Oh, no one can help him. There's nothing we can do. That's it. It's the end of the matter. Jesus says, oh, faithless generation. The word faithless here means unbelief. He expected more of them. Why did they not pray? Why did they not pray? They had just been in the glory of the Son of God. Looking at him was like looking at the noonday sun in the middle of the night. Why did they not at least pray? So the manifestation of his glory and power on the mount seemed to have been completely lost on them at this point. We may be blessed with a sermon, with a book, the fellowship of God's people, but what of the practical application of those things when it comes to temptation and trials and opportunities? We are to feed ourselves daily upon spiritual manna, that we might have the wisdom and the strength and the grace that is necessary to live the Christian life in a fallen world. How does James describe the person who encounters the word of God and then forgets it? He says it's like a person who looks in the mirror and they forget what they look like. Now, what we need to understand here is James is describing the absurd. He's describing something that's absurd. What do we look in mirrors for? Obviously to see what we look like. And most often to make adjustments. Yeah, our mirrors, of course, today are much better than what they were. But when we shave, or you ladies apply makeup, or do your hair, or whatever it is, to make sure we get everything right. Imagine seeing, you know, you've got green teeth and your hair is everywhere and you've missed half of your skin when you've been shaving, but you turn away and go off and forget and you go into society and you just look stupid. It's absurd. It's ridiculous. What of people who sit under sermons and sermons and sermons and sermons, hundreds if not thousands of them, and have Bibles, multiple Bibles lying around the house and so many good books, yet can't cope with anything in the world? As one minister said to me some years ago, Christians don't cope with adversity well, but we should. We should be able to face up to life's challenges and temptations and difficulties and decisions. We have the truth and we have the Holy Spirit. But how often are we in the presence of God and we go out there and it's all just forgotten and lost? We live no differently to anybody else. We don't handle life better than anybody else. It's absurd to look at yourself in the mirror and forget. It is absurd to do nothing with the Word of God. We might call this faith failure. That's exactly what it is. When faith doesn't act, it's failed. Jesus says that it's a form of unbelief. He's not saying that they are unconverted. He's saying at this point, it's as though they have no faith. They've responded with unbelief to this situation. They couldn't even bring themselves to pray. They just gave up. It's all very well to have a profession of faith, and I often say this kind of thing. It's all very well to have a profession of faith, but a profession of faith must lead to a change in life. It must lead to action. It must shape the way we live. But then what we see here also is another case of faith failure. So the boy is brought to the Lord Jesus Christ. He's writhing around. He's foaming at the mouth. It's a horrible spectacle to behold. And the Lord Jesus asks this man about his son, and he learns that this terrible condition has been upon the boy since he was very little. And sometimes he's even been thrown into a fire. He's been thrown into the river. This demoniac spirit is literally trying to destroy him. And obviously this, like we so often see with these people who come to the Lord Jesus, this man is beside himself. And why wouldn't he be? He's at the end of himself. The disciples couldn't help him. And then he pleads with Christ, "Can you please help us?" So we read in verses 23 and 24, Jesus said to him, "If you can believe, all things are possible to him who believes." Immediately the father of the child cried out and said with tears, "Lord, I believe. Help my unbelief." Now this man, like the disciples, let's be clear about this, he is a believer. He has come to the apostles and to Christ because he believes that he can get some help. But at the same time, he also acknowledges that his faith is riddled with unbelief. And so he cries out, "Lord, I believe, help my unbelief." An unconverted person does not cry out like this. An unconverted person obviously doesn't believe, and they don't care that they don't believe. They don't want to believe. This man has faith, but he recognises that his faith is not what it should be. It's not as robust as it should be. It's not as strong as he would like. It's not as certain as he would like. He wants a faith that will help him to stand up in the midst of life's challenges. He wants a faith that will enable him to endure in the face of temptation. And he recognises that his faith is weak. There is unbelief and doubt with his faith. Now the reality is, what's true of this man is true for each one of us. We will all, at times, struggle with unbelief and doubt. This man, there is a sense in which we can say, to some degree, is symbolic of us all. I think every Christian at some point will doubt their salvation. They will question whether God would really save them. Would God really love me, a man of repetitious sin? Surely at some point, and probably on many occasions, we will have cause to question whether or not we are really converted. Many Christians will struggle to believe that God will provide for them, that God will protect them. How many Christians are racked with worry and fretting and fear because they don't trust the Lord? They have faith, but it's riddled with doubts and unbelief. I've met many people over the years who can't make time for the Lord's meeting because they're too busy working, making sure that they've got money in the bank, which of course we do need, rather than trusting God for their provision and putting obedience to Him first. There are times, no doubt, when all of us will question and have doubts concerning the claims made about the Lord Jesus Christ, because they are incredible claims. The miracles that he performed, the fact that he was born to a virgin, the fact that he was raised from the dead. These are amazing claims that we are to believe as Christians, and they are not easy to believe. And then you think of the future hope, the personal and universal eschatology that's taught in the Bible of a future resurrection. How is it that people who have been dead and buried for thousands of years will be raised to life? Their bodies don't even exist. There's nothing left. Yet the Bible says that they will be raised whole, their real bodies raised to life. How can that be? And we are to believe in a new heavens and a new earth and a hell in which the wicked will be judged. And all of these things are not tangible to us concerning Christ and our future hope. We haven't seen the resurrected Jesus. I've never seen anyone raised from the dead. I haven't been to a new heavens and a new earth. I haven't been to visit hell. I believe all of these things by faith. But in the ordinary scheme of things, I live by sight. I live by touch. I live by sound. I can't see, touch, or hear any of these things. Every single one of them are amazing. They are fantastic. They are almost the stuff of fantasy and science fiction. Yet they lie at the very heart of my faith. And they are not always easy to believe. I don't know about you, but I've sometimes had almost like these kind of existential crisis moments where it's just like, is this all true? What if it's not true? My whole life is geared around the Bible. My vocation, everything I believe and teach my family, my whole life is organized around this. What if it's not true? What if I've got it wrong? Most other people think I've got it wrong. I'm not in the majority, and there's a handful that don't believe it. I'm actually in the minority, and most people don't believe it. Most people think I'm nuts. We have doubts, people. We have doubts. If you're honest, you have doubts. And just because one is a minister doesn't mean that we are exempt. We are human beings. And it's not that these ideas are rejected, they're not rejected. But faith concerning them is undermined. The world asserts its pressure, the lies of the devil seem appealing, adversity rocks the boat. Whatever the cause is, we are left with doubts and questions. And I would put it to you this morning that this man that is presented to us, and he prays this with tears. Oh Lord, I do believe. But help me in my unbelief. I would put it to you this morning that there is a world of encouragement for us in the prayer of this man. Because for whatever reason, and perhaps different reasons, we are in fact so often in his shoes. We are in his shoes. And it is a good thing to be honest before God and to acknowledge that we struggle. And that we don't always believe as robustly those things that we ought to believe. And that we do struggle with faith. And I would say at various times in life that his prayer ought to be our prayer. Lord, I believe, but help my unbelief. It's not as strong, my faith is not as strong as what it should be. And it's a prayer that we pray in conjunction with the Word of God. We pray looking to Scripture that God would strengthen our faith through the teaching of his word. In Matthew's Gospel, in this passage, the Lord Jesus says that if we have faith the size of a mustard seed, we can command the mountains to move and they will move. Now, obviously, people make ridiculous application from that. So ridiculous, you know what I'm referring to. It's not worth mentioning. But what Jesus means is this. If we have a healthy faith, that is a faith that does not yield to doubt and unbelief, a small, healthy, growing faith, then those mountains, those obstacles to the things we should believe and to the things that we should do are removed. That's what he's saying. If we have a healthy, growing faith, if we pray to be strengthened in our faith, if we are using the word to be strengthened in our faith, then the obstacles that we find to faith will be removed. And we can believe as we should, and we can obey as we should. Let me ask you a question this morning. Are you struggling in your faith? You will at some point, maybe it's not now, you will at some point, but the question is this: what do you do about it? Do you do nothing? Do nothing at all? Just hope that it resolves itself? This man cries out, and he cries out with tears. Oh God, I am not what I should be. My faith is not what it should be. Help me in my unbelief. It ought to be our prayer. My second main point this morning is this. There are situations which require prolonged spiritual endeavour. Secondly, there are situations which require prolonged spiritual endeavour. So the Lord Jesus heals this lad, and he goes away privately into a dwelling, and his disciples ask him, why is it that he was able to heal the boy but they were not? To which he responds in verse 29, this kind can come out by nothing but prayer and fasting. And so he indicates here that this is a unique situation. It's not like the other situations that they had faced. On previous occasions, they had cast out demons. They had commanded those demons to leave, those who were possessed by them, and the demons obeyed. But on this particular occasion, commanding them to go was not sufficient. Now, I'm not going to spend any time this morning discussing why this situation was different and whether or not these demons were different and all that kind of stuff. We're not going to touch on that this morning. In fact, we don't know why. We're not told. But this situation was unique. In the past, they commanded demons to leave. On this occasion, the demons didn't leave. They stayed. And while there may be some mystery attached to what's going on here, I think we can at least learn this. We will find in life deep-seated difficulties that are not easily removed. In other words, quoting a verse or two, or offering a word of prayer here or there, is simply not sufficient. Much more prolonged and concerted effort is required. Christ points the apostles to prayer and fasting. And we could understand this to mean, you know, as they try to cast these demons out and nothing was happening, we could understand Christ here to mean that greater diligence on their part was required. Not just a word of prayer, but a season of prayer. And this necessitated fasting. You see, what the apostles missed was this. They were actually able to help this boy. They were able to help him. They didn't realize it. What they didn't understand was that, unlike on previous occasions, this was not going to be all done and dusted in a jiffy. It's going to take time and effort. Well, let me say a few things about fasting this morning, prayer and fasting. I did preach a series, two or three years ago, I suppose, on fasting, but it's good for us to be reminded and to have a little bit of a refresher. I tend to think that fasting is very much misunderstood, and for that reason it's probably not practiced all that often. The idea of fasting means to afflict oneself. It's an aspect of self-denial. We most often associate it, of course, with denying ourselves food. But there are other forms of fasting as well. Some people are not able to go without food because they are perhaps very elderly, or they have some kind of medical condition or whatever it is. But there are other legitimate forms of abstaining from things as a kind of fast. It's a way of disciplining our lives in order to focus primarily on prayer and Bible meditation. And the whole point is that fasting is enables us to give ourselves to those spiritual activities. And let me say that there is nothing mystical about fasting. Okay, you're not lifted to some kind of, you know, higher spiritual plane. Fasting is not twisting God's arm. Oh, they're missing out on food, I better do something. And it's not an end in itself. It's a way of focusing ourselves upon spiritual pursuits and giving to ourselves the time necessary to pursue them. Let me give you a couple of examples of fasting in the New Testament. One of them we looked at some weeks ago, or I didn't really teach it so much as fasting, I kind of mentioned it that way. But anyway, it's Mark chapter 8, verses 1 to 3. Mark chapter 8, 1 to 3. In those days, the multitude being very great and having nothing to eat, Jesus called his disciples to him and said to them, I have compassion on the multitude because they have now continued with me 3 days and have had nothing to eat. And if I send them away hungry to their own houses, they will faint on the way, for some of them have come from afar. And so this is the prelude to the feeding of the 4,000. Okay, and so Jesus was passing through this region, and people came from far and wide to hear him, and they were so caught up with his ministry that they weren't bothered to go and get supplies. And so for 3 days they went without food. And the picture that we have here is of a people who were given a unique opportunity to sit at Christ's feet. And such was their spiritual hunger, it was greater than their physical hunger. You're not going to die if you don't eat for 3 days, but you'll certainly feel it in your tummy, won't you? You'll know you're hungry, you'll know you're ready for something. But so keen were they to sit at his feet and to seize this opportunity that they weren't bothered to get food. Now, Jesus' ministry drew to a close, and he said to his disciples, look, I can't send them all away. Some of them have got a long way to go. We'll feed them. But the point is this, insofar as we are concerned this morning, this is a kind of fast. This is a kind of fast. They were focused on spiritual pursuits at the expense of their physical needs. That's a fast. They were giving time to the Lord Jesus Christ to sit and to listen and to ask questions and to observe what he was doing. They were so enthralled with him that they were prepared to go without food. Okay, that's what a fast is. It is giving up time and responsibilities and entertainment, or whatever it may be, in order to seek the Lord in prayer and to meditate upon his word. It helps us to in a sense, tune in and to detach ourselves from this physical world and physical needs and focus on the spiritual. Look also at 1 Corinthians chapter 7, verse 5. 1 Paul is speaking to married couples. He says, do not deprive one another except with consent for a time that you may give yourself to fasting and prayer and come together again so that Satan does not tempt you because of your lack of self-control. And so what he's saying here is that a married couple may abstain from their normal marital relations in order to give to themselves a season of prayer. Now, it may be that they're undergoing some difficulty in their marriage or family life, or perhaps there is a crisis or they are facing some kind of difficult decision, whatever it is. But Paul is saying, if you so desire, it's not a command, but if you so desire, you can give up for a period as normal intimate relations to devote yourselves to a season of prayer. Don't do it for too long, lest you give in to temptation in some other way. See, the point is, it's a kind of fast. They are abstaining from something that is legitimate, that is natural, in order to focus on spiritual things because there is a need or a decision. And they want the Lord's help. They consult his word. They pray together. And so maybe for a week or a couple of weeks or whatever it is, I don't know, they give themselves to spiritual priorities together. It's a kind of fast. We come back to our text this morning. Christ is saying that in the case of the demoniac boy, that it required of the apostles an extended period of prayer, and in order to do this, they would need to fast. They would need to deny themselves perhaps some of those regular things that they enjoyed, such as meals, sleep, family time, whatever the case is, probably a combination of them all. Now, the lesson for you and I this morning is this. There are times in life when we ought to undergo a period of self-denial in order to pursue the things of God. As I've said, it's not to twist God's arm. There's nothing mystical about it. But it's to discipline ourselves and to create a spiritual focus and to create the time that we need to seek God's face as we should. This can relate to almost anything at all. Besetting sin. We all have particular weaknesses. I mean, we will all struggle with sin in general terms, but you have particular weaknesses and I have particular weaknesses. And it's been my experience in life that some sins are not easy to deal with. No sin, perhaps, in a sense, is easy to deal with, but there are some that are particularly difficult. We have a certain weed that grows down the side of my house, and sometimes I have to go down there to the water heater thing or to go under the house, and you just brush past these plants, and you end up with all thorns in your hoodie, your shorts, your socks. Doing that does absolutely nothing. You have to pluck the things, you have to pull them out. There are sins like that. There are sins that just take a hold and they don't give up easy. And some of us have been dogged by sins for years, the same sins over and over and over. They don't give up easy. In terms of dealing with those sins, what time has been given to prayer and fasting? What have we given up in order to specifically pray for these sins and to meditate upon God's word and to seek his help? You know, the reality is, many of us will just learn to live with them. We don't care. It's just a weakness. Everybody has weaknesses. No one's perfect, right? We just learn to live with them. See, Jesus is saying with regards to these demons, they won't go easily. This situation requires prayer and fasting. What about those besetting sins in your life? What about issues of repentance? Sometimes it is not sufficient to sit down for 5 minutes, blab out a few words, and we're repentant. We've confessed our sins. Sometimes it just needs to be a season of reflection and mourning and going over God's word and not only confessing sin, but of course praying for grace. In terms of repentance, how much time has been given to prayer and fasting? Or is it just this general, just, I'm a sinner, please forgive me, off on our way? Sometimes there are family problems. There are wayward children. What time is given to prayer and fasting over that loved one who is not walking with the Lord or some issue in the home? Needs and difficulties in the church. The church is going through a crisis or there are great needs. What time is given to prayer and fasting? The situation is not just going to resolve itself quickly, whatever it is. Issues related to government policy. And I'm saying all of these things with a reference to myself as much as I do with you. Government policy, we're all apt to complaining about how bad everything is and how ungodly our politicians are and the way the world is turning against the church and we don't like policy. How much time goes into prayer and fasting for our politicians and the decisions that are being put, the legislation that's being put on the table? Probably spend more time complaining than we do praying. You know, in all of these examples, and of course there are many more, there is always a purpose in mind. We find ourselves facing a dilemma, there's a trial, there's some kind of challenge, there's an important decision. And so we are to seek God's help, we are to seek his presence. We can't do that in 5 minutes here and there while we cramp in everything else into our lives, all of our entertainments and our busyness and our work and our friends and our home. We give so little time to the Lord. It raises a question for us to reflect upon in terms of the deep-seated issues in our lives, and we all have them. Let's not pretend that we don't. Do we undertake periods of fasting so that we can more earnestly give ourselves to prayer and meditation? Or are we so earthly focused we just can't wean ourselves away from our pleasures and our family and our earning of money or whatever it is to give ourselves to the things of God? Jesus is saying to the disciples, this problem's not just going to resolve itself. It requires prayer and fasting, and they immediately gave up. They gave it no time whatsoever. They commanded the demon to go, nothing happened, and so they washed their hands of it. Friends, there are matters in your life and my life, and they are not going to go away. They are not just going to resolve themselves. There is that terrible mentality that is associated so much with Australian people. She'll be right, mate. It'll all be apples. It'll just resolve itself. No, it doesn't. There are sins that aren't just going to go away. Sometimes there are issues that do subside for a while. They come back and they come back and they come back and they come back. What time is given to fasting that we might meditate upon Scripture, that we might pray and pray with regards to these issues? In conclusion this morning, the apostles went from great heights of glory up there on the mount in the presence of Christ to the tumult of life in a fallen world. And the incident of the demoniac boy, it points us to one important reality. We need a healthy, earnest, robust, persevering faith. When faith is weakened by unbelief and doubt, which it will be, it's not an if, it's a question of when. When faith is weakened, we need to cry out as this man did, "Lord, I believe, but help me in my unbelief." We need to address our unbelief and our doubts by the word of God. Don't just sit back and allow your faith to be undermined. Strengthen it through the word of God and prayer. When we find ourselves facing issues that are not easily resolved, whatever they may be, don't allow faith to yield to apathy and to give up. This is what the apostles did. In a sense, faith needs to be pushed. Give yourself to a season of fasting that you might earnestly pray, that you might seek God through His Word and meditate upon Scripture. I'm going to speak tonight a little bit about meditating upon the Word of God. It's a great art, if you like, in the Christian life that probably for many is dead and buried, never practiced. Meditating on the Word, chewing over the Word of God, memorizing the Word of God, spending time in God's Word, letting it ruminate through your heart and your mind. The Word of God becomes a part of your fabric. You think scripturally. Oh, we are all strangers to God's Word so often, strangers to prayer. It's so busy. I've often found it to be the case, or at least it's my suspicion, that Christians who say they are busy find a great deal of time to do the things they enjoy, and so little time for the things of God. We are a spiritually destitute people, biblically illiterate. We should fast, we should give things up that we can give ourselves to the Lord, that we might be enabled to live faithfully in this fallen world. May He bless His word to our hearts this morning. Amen.